Man, 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. I'm really enjoying doing this series through 2 Corinthians, and let me tell you why I like it so much. 2 Corinthians is a great book, has a lot of memorable, quotable verses, a lot of really famous verses tucked in these chapters, and I've heard those verses preached my whole life. I've preached a lot of those verses. In fact, my very first sermon, my main text verse when I was 17 years old was out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But what's interesting is when you actually go through the book of 2 Corinthians and get these verses in context, they're actually a lot different than the way we've heard them preached. Now, the way that they've been preached has been a lot of great preaching. I'm not saying that the way I've heard this preached by a lot of other preachers hasn't been great. It's just that they were preaching more of a secondary application or a generalized application. And what I'm enjoying about this series is that by going verse by verse through the chapter, we're actually getting them in context, and they actually take on a greater depth of meaning than I had known that they had myself. And not only that, but I think this is one of the hardest books in the New Testament as far as the language, the grammar. I'd say, you know, 2 Corinthians and Hebrews might be tied as far as difficulty. And so I'm enjoying just slowing down and just breaking it down line by line and getting some great truths. Now, this is a particularly interesting chapter because we see the Apostle Paul here. He's being challenged. Now, obviously, we know that the Apostle Paul came down hard on the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and he comes down hard on them a few times in 2 Corinthians. And when a leader comes down hard on people and starts rooting out a wicked element within the church and fighting battles, there's going to be resistance. Not everybody's just going to roll over and sit back and let the Apostle Paul just come in and clean house. There's going to be a fight. Obviously, people are going to resist that or struggle with that. Bad people are going to fight that, and maybe just some people aren't going to be comfortable with the way he came in and cracked heads, etc. So that's what he's defending in this chapter. And he's talking about how some people have been criticizing him and basically saying that he's just a paper tiger. You know, he writes them these letters that are so bold, but he's not going to say that to our face. That's their attitude. And that's what he's dealing with in this chapter. Let's read the chapter here. It says in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now, beseech means I'm asking you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. You know, because that's their line of thinking. Well, you know, when he's here, he's not so big and bad, but he's sure talking tough in his letters. Look at verse 2. "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." He's saying, look, don't make me show you how bold I can be in person. You know, yeah, I was nice to you when I was physically there with you. I was nice to you. I want to be nice. I want to be gentle. I want to be meek. Jesus Christ was gentle. Jesus Christ was meek. And I'm beseeching you by the gentleness and meekness of Christ, let me be nice. I don't want to have to come down there and get bold and get in your face, right? Because people are saying that I'm not bold. I only write bold letters. Well, I can show you that I'm bold. I can show you what it's like to face me when I've got the rod in my hand. But he said, I don't want to do that, right? I want to be nice. I want to be gentle. I want to be meek. Now, verses 3, 4, and 5 are some of the most quoted verses that I've heard countless sermons on. But when you actually get these verses in this context, they get a totally different meaning. Because he just finished saying, hey, you know, oh, his, you know, they say his letters are bold, but in presence he's base and whatever. He's saying, well, you know, do you want me to be bold? Because I can be bold. I don't want to be. And then look at it in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh." Now, that's picking up from the end of verse 2 that we just read. Because what's it say at the end of verse 2? "Wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." So verses 3 through 5 are actually in the context of people thinking that he walks in the flesh. So this is what they're saying. He's not so tough. He's not going to say that to our face. He's not going to come in here and clean house. He's just threatening us with idle threats. And he says, well, we walk in the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What he's saying is, look, if you're looking at me after the flesh and thinking that I'm weak, okay, you're right. In the flesh, I'm weak. I'm not an MMA fighter. I'm not a giant bodybuilder. But you know what? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. And I'm going to come there in the boldness of the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to fight this battle. And he says, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And he says in verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. But look, the thought's not over. The sentence is not even over, right? There's a semicolon. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I've never even heard those verses ever preached and tied in with verse 6. It always just kind of stops at verse 5. And look, I'm not down on that preaching because obviously these are universal biblical truths. You can take verses out of context and still apply those general truths because the Bible's so deep, it can be applied in a variety of situations and it can be used for a lot of things. But let's stop tonight and let's get the primary application, amen, of what he's actually saying. He's saying, you know what? I'm ready to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And you know what? Maybe you don't think I'm so tough, but that's because you think I'm warring after the flesh. I'm coming with a spiritual weapon and it's pointed at you. And I am ready to do what needs to be done to clean house at that church in Corinth. So it takes on a whole new dimension when you get it in the context of verse 2 and verse 6, because that's where it lies in the Bible, amen? Look at verse 7, and it fits in perfectly with what he says in verse 7. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? You know, you're looking at the Apostle Paul, and I don't know what the Apostle Paul looked like, but I have a feeling he probably wasn't that impressive to look at. Because God typically doesn't use the best looking people or the most, you know, physically fit people or just the most debonair or whatever. He was probably just an average guy because if God's going to use him more than anybody else and have him write down half the books in the New Testament, God's going to want to get the glory. So he's not going to pick the most glorious guy. He probably just picked a pretty ordinary guy. Now, we don't know what he looked like, but we know a lot of people criticized him and thought he's weak. He's not tough. He's not going to do what he said he's going to do. We know that that happened. So he's saying, look, don't look and judge things according to the outward appearance. And then he says, if any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. So he's saying, you know, okay, you trust to yourself that you're Christ's. You say, well, I'm saved. Okay, well, I'm saved too. Big deal. That doesn't make you the boss of the local church, and it certainly doesn't give you the right to do the things you're doing over there in Corinth, because we know that some of the things they had going on in Corinth were fornication going unchecked, there was drunkenness going on, there were a bunch of sins going on in the church. And he's saying, well, great, you're saved, but guess what? That doesn't change the fact that you're not in authority there. And look what he says in verse 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. He's saying here, look, maybe I should talk more about the fact that I have authority. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You know, since you guys think it's an open mic down there at Corinth, since you guys think it's just anything goes, that it's just a free-for-all, oh, well, I'm saved, so I can get up and run the church and preach and do all this stuff. He's saying, no, that's not the way it works, okay? There's an authority structure, and maybe I should boast somewhat more of our authority, but I'm certainly not going to be ashamed to get up and tell you that you guys need to do what you're told. You need to follow the leader here. You see, you can't let church become just a free-for-all. open mic, anybody gets up and preaches whatever doctrine, whatever the Bible version, you know, we'll bring in the Christian rap artists, and we'll bring in the Christian heavy metal, and we'll bring in the NIV, and we'll bring in the comedy routine, and we'll bring in all these, you know, it's not just an open mic for just any doctrine. We're just any denomination. We'll bring in the Catholics and the Methodists and the Presbyterians. No, folks, the Bible says let all things be done decently and in order. The Bible says let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. He didn't say the elders who just kind of hang out and supervise well. He said the elders that rule well. There is an authority structure that needs to be followed. There is leadership that needs to be followed. And Paul is having to assert himself here to a rebellious crowd. There is a rebellious crowd that doesn't want to follow leadership. They despise government, not talking about political government, but they despise anyone telling them what to do, being governed. And they don't want the Apostle Paul telling them what to do, raining on their parade, and he's telling them, look, I have authority over you. You know, maybe I should talk more about that. Maybe I should come down there and get bold with you, but I'm trying to be meek and gentle like Jesus Christ. If you guys will get your act together, then I can show up and be gentle and meek and nice like Jesus Christ. Look what he said. This is a great chapter. Look at verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification. Edification means to build you up. So God gave us this authority, he said, not to tear you down, but to build you up. For your edification, like the Spanish word edificio, right, is a building. Edificar is to build. He's saying to build you up, not to tear you down, not to destroy you. You know, don't try to make leadership out to be the bad guy. Kids, don't look at your parents and think your parents are the bad guy. Don't look at your husband as the bad guy. Don't look at the pastor of the church as the bad guy, okay? Don't look at the boss at work as the bad guy, okay? Leadership and authority in our life is there to help us. It's there to build us up, not to tear us down, okay? But you know what? If you do that which is evil, the Bible says, be afraid. Because the leader bears not the sword in vain. You must obey because of the wrath of the leader and because of conscience sake. Two reasons to obey authority in our lives. And so he says in verse 9, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Right? I don't want to seem like I'm just terrifying you by my letters. Again, because they're making him out to be a paper tiger, that he's all talk, he writes a scary letter, but in person, he's just a little lamb, okay? Verse 10, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So that goes to show you what I was saying, that it's possible or likely, we can't necessarily trust these people because these are the critics, but it's possible that his bodily presence was contemptible in the sense that maybe he was a little bit short. Maybe he's a little bit small, and he maybe couldn't speak very well. We don't know. I mean, for all we know, he could have been tall and booming voice, but that's what they're saying about him. And it seems likely that that could be the case, but that's why he's saying, well, you don't understand the weapons that I have. Yeah, I may not look that much, but I've got weapons. The great equalizer is a weapon. He says, it's not a carnal weapon. I'm not going to pull a gun on you. The weapon is a spiritual weapon. I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm going to show you a demonstration of the power of God, you know, and that's what he's saying here. It's not about my physical size. And, you know, this should encourage you if you want to serve the Lord, but maybe you're of small stature or maybe you are a bad speaker or whatever. You know, God will often use the stammering lips and an unknown tongue to speak his word. God will often use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And so God will use the weak to send the mighty fleeing away. He loves to put a David who's filled with the Spirit up against a Goliath of this world. That's when he gets the glory, when he uses somebody like Paul or someone like that. So he says, well, you know, they say his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Well, let such a one, like the type of people that are saying that stuff, let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we're absent, such will we be also indeed when we're present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves amongst themselves are not wise. Say that 10 times fast. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. Now, what's he saying there? Again, the language is a little bit tough in these Pauline epistles, especially 2 Corinthians and Hebrews are probably two of the toughest ones. What's he saying here? He's saying, look, you know, you're comparing yourselves amongst yourselves. You're measuring yourselves by yourselves. What he's trying to say is, don't compare me to you. Okay, I'm not you. I'm not your buddies in the church at Corinth. Okay? And he says, I'm not boasting about things that are beyond my measure. I'm not boasting in another man's labor. I'm not boasting about things or talking about authority that I don't actually possess. You know, I'm not stepping in and getting involved in something where I don't have authority. He's saying, my rule, my authority reaches unto you. Okay, that's what he's saying. Let's get a few more verses and then we're going to back up because I want to make sure we understand this. Verse 13, but we will not boast of things without our measure. You know, I'm not going to go out of bounds and start exercising authority over things that God hasn't put under my authority, right? Because obviously everybody has a certain scope of authority, right? I have authority over my family, but I can't come into your house and start telling you how to run your family, right? Because then I'd be boasting of things beyond my measure. I'd be out of bounds. And Paul's saying, look, I'm not out of bounds here. I'm in bounds, okay? God has given us, God has distributed to us rule, he says, R-U-L-E. Do you see that? But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure. Again, talking about going out of bounds or, you know, reaching out and trying to exercise authority in a situation where you don't have authority. He's saying, oh, no, we're not reaching beyond our measure as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased that we should be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. And what he's saying there is similar to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, you know, you have many instructors in Christ. You might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you have not many fathers. I've begotten you in the gospel. He's saying, look, I preached the gospel to you. I won you to Christ. And that means something. Not just that I'm just some random dude that you're listening to. I'm actually the one who went there and preached the gospel to you. And he says also that he wants to preach the gospel, verse 16, in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Now this, I want to tie this in with verse number 12. Okay, and I know it's a little complicated, but I want to make sure that we really understand this passage. Verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Now, there are people who commend themselves. What does it mean to commend yourself? Well, the word commend might be easier to understand if you think of a very similar word that we have in our modern vernacular, recommend, right? What if I said, I recommend Pita Bistro. It's a great restaurant. I recommend it. What am I saying? I'm saying it's a great restaurant. I'm praising it. I'm lifting it up and exalting it and putting it forth as a good example. I'm recommending it to you. Okay? Well, to commend is very similar to that. Just like sometimes a policeman will maybe get a commendation because he did some heroic thing or got shot or something, and then he'll get a commendation. It's basically being praised and lifted up. And if I'm lifting up a certain restaurant, I recommend this. Okay, I'm saying good things about it, right? So these people who commend themselves, they're basically people who tell you how great they are. They're telling you how wonderful they are. So these people are puffed up. And he says, we're not going to be like those people. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. The reason these people are puffed up and commending themselves is because they're comparing themselves amongst themselves. So it's pretty easy to find somebody who is less of a Christian than you are, knows the Bible less than you, or whatever, and then start getting puffed up thinking, well, I'm better than so-and-so, or I'm better than him, I'm better than her. We're supposed to compare ourselves to Jesus. So if we compare ourselves to Jesus, that'll keep us humble. Then we're not going to start thinking how great we are. We're going to be humble. We don't want to compare ourselves amongst ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves. And then what are we going to do? We're going to start commending ourselves. Okay. And then he says in verse 18, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. So he's saying, look, you got a bunch of people in Corinth that are exalting themselves. They're lifting themselves up. They're putting themselves and saying, hey, listen to me. I'm the boss. I'm the one you should be listening to. I'm a great Christian. And Paul's saying, no, that's not how it works. You know, there's a rightful, legitimate authority. And it's not the people who commend themselves. It's the people whom the Lord commends that matters. So what we have to understand is that Paul is not praising himself or commending himself in this chapter. He's not saying in this chapter, I'm the greatest Christian, I'm the best preacher, I'm a great speaker, I'm physically able to whip you guys in a fight. He's not saying anything like that. Is that what he's saying? All he's saying is, look, the Lord has given us authority. Isn't that what he said? God has given us authority. That authority is for your edification. It's not for your destruction. If I'm going to boast about something, I'm not going to boast about my personal attributes. The thing I'm going to boast in, the thing I'm going to glory in is the Lord. The Lord gave us a ministry. The Lord gave us this authority. That's why we're going to come in and clean house and get these bozos out of there, the false teachers, the people who are committing all these wicked sins, etc. So that's how it all kind of ties together in this chapter. But one thing I want to bring up in regard to this chapter is the subject of church planting. So when it comes to planting a church, there are a few different ways to plant a church biblically, okay? Now what we have to understand as we study the Bible is that the church begets the church. Okay, the church doesn't just spring up out of a vacuum. It just springs up out of a void where you just have a bunch of people and all of a sudden they're just sitting around and just, all right, we're going to start a church. Now, this is kind of a little bit of a new phenomenon because of the internet. Because it used to be that in order to get a bunch of people saved, you'd have to physically go there and get those people saved, right? So you'd physically go somewhere, you'd get a bunch of people saved, and then you'd say, okay, let's start a church, right? So the guy who went there and brought the gospel and won these people to the Lord is the same guy who's starting the church. Does everybody understand? He's going to, you know, get the people together, organize them. But now you have people that are just in these remote pockets all over the place, and they're just hearing the gospel online. And they're getting saved through watching videos or listening to preaching. And they're in just these isolated areas, usually in other countries. And so they just don't have a church to go to, you know, because they're in a place. And it's like, in the past, it wouldn't have been a problem because people just wouldn't be getting saved in that area unless somebody went there and then they'd start the church and whatever. So it's a good problem to have that you got all these saved people popping up in some of the most spiritually dark places in the world. And that's great that the gospel is getting behind enemy lines. You know, even in dark places where the gospel is difficult to get there physically, you know, people are tuning in online and getting saved, and that's great. And then even in the United States, you have people getting saved online, and they don't know where to go to church. And maybe they struggle to find a good church in their area, or they go to what they think is a good church, and they're disappointed by it, it's lame or whatever. You know, oftentimes you just have to bite the bullet and go to the best church in your area and just be a blessing, strengthen the things that remain. Find the things you like about it. Find the things that they're doing good. Don't focus on the negative. Focus on what they have right. And just get in there, sit down, shut up, be a blessing, right? Do what you can to thrive in that local church. But obviously, best case scenario is we want to plant more good churches so that everybody in the world's got a good church near them. I mean, in a perfect world, we would just snap our fingers, right? And then what would happen? We'd just have a great church in every city in America and every city across the world. But that's not reality. Even in the Apostle Paul's day, this was something that was a struggle that they're working on. Now, a perfect example is Titus chapter 1, okay? And in Titus chapter 1, if you flip over there, we find that on the island of Crete, there were a lack of qualified pastors, okay? So Paul had been there preaching, and Titus had been there preaching, and they've won a bunch of people to Christ, and they've started a bunch of churches, right? So they've gotten the people saved, and they've started the churches. What's missing? What's missing is they don't have the qualified leadership there on site, a pastor, because in a perfect world, a church is going to have an ordained pastor of that church, and then it can be an independent church, right? And it can be governing itself, all right? And not relying on someone else to lead, but it could have a leader right there locally, okay? So that's the perfect scenario. But is that the scenario in Crete? No, that wasn't the scenario because they're missing the pastors. Look what the Bible says in verse 5. For this cause, this is Paul talking to Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Then he goes into the qualifications, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, etc., etc. And so what he's saying is, look, we've gone there, we've won people to Christ, we've started the churches, but something's missing. We need to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, meaning this was the plan from the beginning. That's what he had appointed him, and he's just reminding him, look, here's why I left you there, Titus, because remember how I appointed you to make sure that you ordain elders in every city, you know, and here are the qualifications. You need to stay there. Now, if this was something that they could just do real quick, then Paul would have just done it while he was there. But he leaves Titus behind to stay behind and basically take care of these multiple churches and get an ordained pastor in every church. So here's Titus. Everybody understand? He's on the island of Crete, and he needs to get a pastor ordained in every church. And he's the one who's being told the qualifications so that he can know what kind of person to pick for the job, so he can do his best to pick the right people to be ordained as elders. And it's going to take time because he's going to have to get to know these people. He's going to have to observe these people. He's going to have to go from church to church. So basically, Paul wants to move on and do more missions, preach somewhere else, do other work that God has called him to do. And he's saying, I'm going to leave you here, Titus. You're basically going to ordain elders in these churches because that's something that's lacking. Because, look, God wants every church to have a qualified pastor. An ordained, qualified pastor that meets these qualifications. He didn't just give these qualifications for fun so that we could just have church and just say, oh, we don't even need a pastor. We don't even need a leader. Then what are all these qualifications about? Why does he spend so much time giving us these in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? Because it's important that we get the bishop ordained in each church. Now, can a church exist without a pastor, though? Yeah, because guess what? Crete's full of them. Okay, so you can start a church and that church doesn't have a pastor right away. Okay, and then eventually the church gets a pastor. And until then, it's under the leadership of the church that started that church. Do you understand? So the Apostle Paul and Titus, they're sent out as missionaries and they go start these churches and they're saying, okay, we are going to, in the long run, ordain elders in these churches. And then once he's ordained elders in the churches, we have an example in Acts chapter 20 where he commends them unto the Lord and says, okay, you know, now it's between you and God right now. And we're going to move on. You guys are the leadership. The Holy Ghost has made you overseers of these flocks, and we're commending you unto the Lord now. You know, we're turning you over to him now, and we're moving on. But Crete's not there yet, is it? Crete's not to that point where they're ready to just be cut loose and commended unto the Lord. Why? Because something's missing. Something's wanting. Something's lacking. What is lacking? They need an ordained bishop, elder, pastor, whatever you want to call it. Therefore, the way that we start churches, it can be done one of a couple ways. Number one, you could send out a guy like Titus, who's already qualified, he's already ordained, he's already ready to pastor, and he goes out and starts a church, and that church is just autonomous and independent from day one because it has a qualified pastor from day one. Okay, that's like our church, Faithful Word Baptist Church. I was sent out, I started the church, I was the pastor from day one. I was sent out by my local church to start a church here and to be the pastor from day one. That was the plan. And you know what? That's a great way to do it. But that's not the only way to do it. You can also start a church in an area, even if you don't have the guy to pastor it yet, because it can be a Crete situation where you're going to ordain the pastor later once you find the right person or once the right guy has matured enough and gotten to the point where he's ready to take on that challenge. Now, in today's world, obviously, there are lots of churches that have already been started. There were a lot less churches back then. Now there are tons of churches, and in most areas, there's already a decent independent Baptist church that you can go to and serve God and be blessed in. It might not be the best church ever, but there's usually something available for you while you're waiting for a church. But you know, in some situations, it makes sense. It's advisable to start a church on this Titus chapter 1 type of a model. You know, for example, we started a church in Los Angeles, California. And so here we had a group of people that were just, they already were there waiting. They wanted this church. They were struggling to find a good church in their area. And, you know, it was like 40 people or something that were just ready to roll. And then Bruce Mejia was a guy that was qualified to get things started, to preach, to lead the church. But he wasn't ready to be ordained as pastor because he was just a little bit young in his marriage, and we have certain standards about, you know, when we look at these qualifications, we want a guy to have children and, you know, to be married, to have children, etc. He wasn't to that point yet, okay? But he was a guy that had the potential to get to that point. So we started that church in LA. He's been at the helm of that church, but it's under the authority of Faithful Word Baptist Church because of the fact that he's not ready to be ordained as bishop yet. Now, he is getting ordained, God willing, this August. And this August, when he's ordained as bishop, as pastor of the church, well, then there's nothing lacking anymore. And then at that point, we're just going to commend them unto the Lord. And then at that point, it's an independent Baptist church. But right now, it's not independent because they're missing something. You know, if you're missing something that's essential, you're not independent, okay? And so they're missing something, so they need, who are you? Let me ask this, these churches in Crete, are they independent or are they relying on Titus? They need Titus, they need the Apostle Paul, and they need his deputy Titus. They are relying on Titus for leadership because Titus is the guy who's gonna come in and lead and ordain the permanent leadership, right? But for now, he's running things, and he's going to ordain the permanent leadership so that he can then turn them over to the Lord. Does everybody understand that? This is a biblical model of church planting. You'll see where the Apostle Paul and his helpers will go through and start churches in the book of Acts, and then they'll come back through later, and they're ordaining elders. You know, after people have had a chance to serve and get to know people and be saved longer and meet the qualifications, because you don't want to have a novice. A novice simply is a beginner. So you want to make sure it's someone who's mature and they've been tested, they've been a blessing. Look, you can't be a great leader until you're a great follower. Every great leader was first a great follower. The Bible even tells us Jesus submitted himself to Joseph and Mary. Jesus submitted to Joseph and Mary, right? Now he's qualified to lead, okay? What about Elisha becoming a great leader after he poured water on the hands of Elijah? So he's a great follower first, then he became a great leader. Well, look, you can't be a great pastor unless you've first been a great church member. You can't just sit there and say, well, I don't even go to church because all the church around me are too liberal. So I'm just going to start my own church. And you haven't even been a church member. No, you need to first be a faithful follower and a good church member before. And then basically, once you're accepted of your peers, And they say, yeah, okay, this guy's ready to roll. Then the man of God lays hands on you and ordains you, and you're ready to be a pastor now that you've already been a church member. You've been a follower. Now you can be a leader. You don't just go out and just do it on your own and just start your own. And by the way, groups of people don't just get together and just say, hey, we're just getting together randomly and starting a church. No, the church begets the church. Churches should be started by other churches. Otherwise, you just need to go to a church that already is existing. So you go to an existing church, or the church needs to beget a church. The church needs to produce the church. Everything brings forth after its own kind. You don't just get a bunch of random people together and just say, well, we just decided we're starting a church, and then we're just going to pick somebody to be the pastor. That's not the right way of doing things, right? The right way of doing things is that people who are already in a church, serving God, thriving, doing well, those people are like, okay, we're approved. We're going to go out now and take this somewhere else and start a church somewhere else. And does everybody understand the difference there? It's a big difference. Because if these churches are just springing up out of a vacuum, they're being started by just total novices and whatever who don't even go to church in many cases. Or just disgruntled church members get angry, leave the church, split the church, and whatever, instead of actually, you know, doing things the right way, all right? So here's a perfect example of this, Adam Fannin. You say, well, I'm tired of hearing about Adam Fannin. Well, then you can leave. All these doors are open. And those that are tuning in online can just change to a YouTube channel, go watch cartoons or whatever you want. Okay? But here's the thing. Adam Fannin is the biggest phony that needs to be called out right now, okay? Because here's a guy who was sent to do exactly what Brother Bruce Mejia was sent to do. You know, we sent Bruce Mejia, and he's doing FWBCLA, and he's a good example where he's doing a good job. He's preaching. He, you know, the church has grown from like 40 to 100 or whatever, and, you know, he's preaching, and he's serving God humbly, and he's going to get ordained when the time comes. When the time is right, this August, God willing, he's going to get ordained, you know? Okay, Adam Fannin was sent to Florida to do the exact same thing. Okay? And he was there running a church under the authority of another church because it was just an embryonic church plant, just like we have all over Crete, just like the Apostle Paul did so many times in the book of Acts, where they plant these churches, but they're not fully independent yet because they don't have the ordained elders yet in these churches. Okay, that was the situation over in Florida, and he was running it as the deputy for like, what, a year and a half or something. And then all of a sudden, when he gets fired, and when the home church tells him, hey, you're not going to continue to lead, the guy who put you there turned out to be a wicked person, and, you know, you're not going to continue in your position because you're showing yourself to be a wicked, covetous person and a liar. And so as soon as he got fired, you know what he did the next week? He changed his doctrine. And here's what he said the next week. Oh, these church plants are unbiblical. It's unbiblical, you know, to go start a church and be ruling it from afar. That's unbiblical. These church plants are totally unbiblical. So he basically says what he's been doing for the last year and a half was unbiblical. Well, it's funny how it was biblical until you got fired. Right. Isn't it interesting how it was biblical when you were doing it? And if you hadn't got fired, you'd still think it was biblical. But now that you got fired, suddenly it's not biblical. Isn't that convenient? That's called hypocrisy, folks. When you get up and say, oh yeah, when I'm doing it, it's fine. But then as soon as I get fired, well, it turns out that wasn't biblical anyway. So then he does this big sermon to explain why it's not biblical. And this was his mantra in this sermon: local leadership. The church must have local leadership. The church cannot be led by someone in another city. It cannot be ruled by someone in another city. It's the local leadership. Doesn't matter if they're not ordained. Doesn't matter if they're not qualified. So basically now he's pastoring this renegade church, LOL Baptist Church it's called, literally. And he's running this renegade church, Law of Liberty Baptist Church, and basically there's no pastor. Okay, he is the local leadership, right? No pastor. And he says, oh, it's unbiblical. For his pastor, legitimately, that was his pastor, that fired him. Well, when you fire me, I mean, I can't listen to you if you fired me. Well, if the leadership fires you, then that's tough on you. But now all of a sudden it's just not biblical. Well, let me ask you something. You just read 2 Corinthians 10 with me. Is it biblical for somebody to rule from another city? Folks, that's what 1 and 2 Corinthians are all about. The Apostle Paul saying, hey, I've judged this situation, and you know, my spirit's going to be with you. Here's the justice you're going to carry out. You're going to throw that guy out of the church that's a fornicator because I said so. And he's saying, look, maybe I should boast somewhat more of my authority. And I'm telling you that my rule, our rule, it's not just my, because it's not Paul just doing this unilaterally. Okay? If you look at the beginning of the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So it's Paul and Timothy, that's the we. And it's the church that gave them that authority. That's the we. And they're saying, you know what? Our rule extends unto you. When we get up and say that we're going to come to Corinth and we're not going to spare and we're going to come with a rod if we need to, let me tell you something. We're not boasting of things beyond our measure. Our rule extends to you. So how can you sit there and say, oh, well, his whole sermon, he just keeps saying over and over, well, the New Testament, you know, it's always got to be the local. The local guy makes the decision. No, if the local guy is a bozo, we listen to the legitimate ordained leader that was placed by God over that church, not the local bozo who's not qualified and being fired. Amen. Folks, this is cut and dried. The guy showed himself what he is, a covetous, money-grubbing, Judas Iscariot, brazen liar, okay, who gets up and says, oh, well, you know, I'm just doing what the people want. I mean, I just know that if Pastor Shelley becomes the pastor, 90%+ of the people are going to leave. Same day, 30, 40 people make a video saying, we stand with Pastor Shelley. I'm thinking, does this church run 400? Does this church run 500? Folks, Pastor Shelley is the pastor, and guess what? 90% of the people didn't leave, 80% of the people didn't leave, 70% of the people didn't leave, 60% of the people didn't leave, 50% of the people, about 40% of the people left. And you know what? Good. Take out the trash. If you want, because look, birds of a feather flock together. And anybody who can listen to Adam Fannin get up and lie through his teeth, where he's documented that he lies, and get up and just be interested in money and promoting himself and lifting up himself. Folks, anybody who can just be thinking of himself in a crisis like that, where Pastor Shelley's trying to pick up the pieces from the debacle that was going on, and then basically all he's thinking about is, well, when do I get ordained? Well, you know, you can be on a plan to get ordained 18 months from now. Oh, that's not going to work. I'm supposed to get ordained in 6 months. I was supposed to get a 20% raise. Where's my raise? It's like, what? Is now the time to get sheep and oxen and gold and silver, Gehazi and men servants and maid servants? Is now the time? Is that what you're thinking about right now? Folks, the love of money is the root of all evil. And let me tell you something. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And look, I'm all for giving people a raise if they're not making enough money. But when you hear about a catastrophe in the church, your first breath shouldn't be like, well, what about my raise, though? That's your priority right there. And we know he had the bag and kept no financial records, which is illegal and stupid. But again, I don't want to go off on that, even though I just did. Okay. But I don't want to spend too much time on that. But let me say this. Okay. His doctrine of convenience that says that church planting has suddenly become unbiblical, folks, it's still biblical because of the fact that the Apostle Paul was exercising authority over the church in Corinth from afar. So, whoa, this is the local guy. He didn't have very nice things to say about the local guy. Right. He's coming to clean the local guy's clock with a spiritual weapon. I mean, and how many times do we see a situation like where Titus is sticking around, ordaining elders in churches that don't have elders. So we need to understand that things need to be done decently in order. Now, some people, they don't think authority matters. But what you have to understand is that when there's a void of leadership, listen to me carefully. When there's a void of leadership, the worst elements will step in and fill that void. This is why anarchy inevitably leads to horrible oppression. Anarchy sounds great on paper. You know, you listen to these anarchists, these young people that are in their 20s, and they're like, oh man, anarchy, and I'm an anarcho-capitalist, I'm this and that. It sounds great on paper, friend, except that it will never work. Because as soon as you have anarchy and everything's just based on, you know, the free market and private property and laissez-faire, you know what? There will be wicked forces that will come right in and fill that void, and they will take over and they will put you in bondage that fast. That's why some people are going around calling themselves an anarcho-capitalist, and then you run into anarcho-communist. That's a little more accurate. That's where you're heading. You're heading for Joseph Stalin when you have anarchy. Look at these failed states where the government has no power. You know what I'm talking about? Who knows what I mean when I say a failed state? And I'm not an expert on geopolitics. I'm not interested in politics anymore. I'm just interested in the things of God. But I just want to briefly say that in a failed state, guess what you have? Just roving bands of drug lords and organized crime and mafia that steps in and fills that void of leadership. Well, guess what happens when you have a church with no pastor and there's no leader? Because look, these churches in Crete, they have no pastor. But here's the good news. They've got Titus. Yeah, but Titus isn't local. He's got to be local. Folks, Titus didn't even have an internet. Titus didn't even have a telephone. Titus is communicating by writing letters. And he's literally walking on foot. I mean, if Titus wants to go preach in L.A., he has to walk from Phoenix to L.A. Now, the good news is Crete is smaller than the distance from Phoenix to L.A., so he never had to go that far. Because Crete is just a little island. It's interesting if you like maps like I do. Just pull up the island of Crete on Google Maps, and you can do some measurements and see how many miles and look at the main cities and see how far things are. And yeah, you can look at Crete and see, okay, here's what Titus was dealing with. But you know what? Titus didn't have phone. Titus didn't have internet. Paul didn't have internet. Paul couldn't just hop on a flight and be there in 2 hours. Paul can't hop on a flight and say, hey, I'll see you guys tonight. You know, Paul wouldn't be preaching in Arizona on Wednesday night and fly to North Carolina and preach on Friday night. What, how many thousands of miles away, right? 2,000, 3,000 miles away. Why? Because he didn't have that technology, but yet these churches in Crete, you know what was keeping them straight? Titus is there to make sure the wolves don't come in. The Apostle Paul is there to make sure the wolves don't come in, and when he hears about bad stuff happening, at least he can write a letter and say, look, guys, let me guide you, let me pilot you, let me lead you from afar. My spirit is there. I'm not there, but I'm there with you in spirit. You need to throw that guy out of the church. He's making decisions. He's executing judgment from afar. So is Titus. You say, well, Paul's an apostle. Well, what about Titus? He's not an apostle. Okay, Titus is doing the same thing. Why? Because that was his job. That's what he was there to do in Crete. I guarantee you he was traveling from church to church in Crete, fixing problems, preaching sermons, identifying the leaders, and eventually getting things dialed in. That's why Paul left him there to do that, okay? That's a biblical model for church planting. So this local leadership mantra is just made up, folks. It's not a biblical teaching. The Bible doesn't demand that anywhere, okay? There can be a leader who leads from remote, okay? And that's totally biblical. We have numerous examples of that in the Bible. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians 10 and finish up. And by the way, let me say this. One of the qualifications for being a pastor that Titus is given, and this is one that we don't talk about very much, but I guess we need to start talking about it more going forward, not self-willed. Not self-willed. Not the kind of person that's just going to do whatever they want. It needs to be a team player who's going to take correction. He's going to take instruction. He's not just going to be somebody who's just self-willed, like, well, I don't care what Pastor Shelley says. I don't care what Pastor Anderson says. I'm just going to go do it because I was ordained by Mr. Casino to come here and be an evangelist. And, you know, I know I'm not qualified to pastor, but, you know, I'm the local guy, so I'm just going to do whatever I want. That's self-willed. And you say, well, what gives you the right, Pastor Anderson? I'll tell you what gives me the right, because I preach the gospel unto them, and that's why my border extended unto them. And you know what? I went and stepped in and helped out of that situation in Fort Worth because I was invited by the church. The church said, will you please help us? Will you please lead us? And I told them, I'm ready to go home at any time. I would love to go home. But they said, no, please. They begged me to stay and to lead. And so I de facto ran that church for the 4 days that they had no pastor. I acted as the pastor for 4 days because they didn't have a pastor. So I stepped in and I led. I was the one who was brought in from the beginning. And by the way, I'm the one who sent him to found that church. And they said, Pastor Anderson, help us. Donnie Romero himself said, Pastor, will you please fly out here and be here on Sunday? And will you make sure that things go smoothly so that the church can survive? The pastor's wife contacted me. The pastor contacted me. The church begged me to stay and do it. But it's like, well, what gives you the right? Well, you know what? That's what gives me the right. And you know what gives me the right? Because my name's Titus. That's what gives me the right. And I was there to ordain an elder in a city where something was lacking. That makes me Titus. And you know what? After 4 days, we got through the storm. We got through the battle. We got a new pastor ordained. And we're ready to move forward. And you know what? The naysayers and the critics and the rebels and the people who are self-willed and want to go out and just change their doctrine on a dime because of a convenience, where what they did last week is suddenly unbiblical now that they aren't allowed to do it anymore. I mean, a few days before he preached that sermon, he was begging other pastors to rule over him from another city. And then 3 days later, oh, that's totally unbiblical because I can't find anybody who will do it. I can't find anybody who will leave me for another city, so it must be unbiblical to, you know. I'm Adam, local leadership Fannin. Local only leadership, LOL, right? Local only leadership Baptist Church. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He said in verse number 13, but we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. And he's warning them. I don't want to come to you and be bold in your face. I'd rather be gentle and meek. And you know what? I get frustrated with this in my life because I am by nature a nice guy. And often I'm a nice guy to a fault. So basically, I want to be nice to everybody. And this is why whenever I worked in business, I was never a good manager because I was too nice to the workers. And a good manager is not nice to you. You know what I mean? Like, a good manager can't be your buddy. You know what I'm talking about? Because, man, I've worked at some jobs where they ran a tight ship. And where, I mean, things were clean. Things were getting done. The boss was making money. Everything was efficient. It was a well-oiled machine. But the boss was never nice at those places. I'm just being honest. I was always the guy who wants to kind of be the buddy. I want to be all my workers' buddy. I want to be my church members' buddies. You know, I'm just a nice guy. I just want to be nice. I want to be meek and humble and just get along with everybody. But you know what I've found is that a lot of people confuse meekness with weakness. And it's really sad because here, you want to be nice. You want to be gentle. You want to be friendly. You want to hang out and have a good time with people and just enjoy life and just enjoy fellowship. And people will just abuse that. And it's you give them a finger, they take the whole hand. And it's frustrating. You know what I mean?
Especially you say you want to be nice to people, and then they start taking advantage of you. You know, it's like when we're using these cab drivers in Guyana, and we're nice to them, we're giving them tips, right? And we're giving, and then on the last day, one of them tries to rip us off, and basically collects money from two different people in the group in order to get paid twice. And it's like, we were so nice to them, we're buying all their food, we're giving them tips, we're treating them well, we're buddy-buddy, but then they just see you, and then they just think, oh, you're nice? You must be a sucker. See what I'm saying? It's terrible, isn't it? So it's like, basically, Paul's saying, I want to be that nice guy, but you're making me be mean. I mean, look, we all want to be nice to our kids, don't we? And we want to just laugh with them and take them fun places and spend time with them. We want to buy them gifts, but we're afraid of what? Spoiling them rotten. Because guess what? If you're just nice to your kid all the time, you're their buddy all the time, you give them everything they want, you know why you want to do that? It's because you love them. And then what happens? They become a spoiled brat. So as a parent, you got to understand, you know what? Sometimes I can't be a buddy. I've just got to be a parent. I've got to be parent first, and that's more important than being their buddy. I got to be the manager first, and that's more important than being their buddy. I got to be pastor first, buddy second. You know, and it's sad, but and that's the heart that I get from Paul in this chapter. It's not just a bunch of bluster of, you know, I'll show you. Oh, you think I'm just terrifying you with my letters? As I am in the letter, that's how I'm going to be in your face. Look, that's not what I see in this chapter. I mean, that's there, but what I see is at the beginning, I see verse 1. Where he says, look, I'm beseeching you by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Don't make me get bold with you. I want to be your friend. I want to rejoice. I want to be happy. I want to show up, big smile, handshake, big hug, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. I don't want to greet you with a fist to the face. And I'm just kidding. Obviously, he's not going to use violence. But I'm saying, metaphorically speaking, I don't want to give you a swift kick in the pants. I want to give you a pat on the back. That's what leaders want to do. Kids, your parents want to be nice to you. They want to pat you on the back. But you know what? They're going to have to whip you and spank you if you're being bad. Because they love you. And that's what comes across loud and clear from the Apostle Paul in this whole epistle, chapter after chapter. So don't take advantage of people that are nice to you. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. And, you know, when God blesses you, don't take advantage of that. How many times in the Bible God blesses them, and then they get all wealthy and everything's going great, and then they spoil their kids, and then the kids grow up and don't even worship the Lord because everything was handed to them, and they grew up with a silver spoon in their mouth. So we got to be careful, fear the Lord and his goodness, and don't get puffed up when people are nice to you and think, oh, the boss is being nice to me. I guess I can get away with murder on the job. Well, no, you're not. And if you mess around, he's going to fire you. Whoa, I thought we were friends. Sorry, you're fired. It's that simple. That's life. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord. And what powerful verses, Lord. They've been used powerfully by many preachers that have preached them, that I've sermons that I've sat in and listened to and been edified by, Lord. But thank you also for the primary application of what was actually going on in this chapter, because there's a lot of relevant things we can learn from that as well, Lord. And so thank you for the book of 2 Corinthians, Lord. I pray that this study would be a blessing to people as they hear these verses expounded, Lord, just verse by verse, getting the context, and bless us as we go forward with the last three chapters. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.